If you would, turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 42. Psalm 42. We'll begin our reading there at the first verse. Psalm 42, starting at verse 1. To the chief musician, Maskil, for the sons of Korah. As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, Where is thy God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me. For I had gone with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with a voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept holy day. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to us this evening from his word. Before we get to the text, friend, I would set before you three simple statements, three very simple sentences. Christ is a living person. Christ is an active person. And Christ is a misunderstood person. And that last statement, friend, I don't have in view the world and its inability to comprehend the person and work of Christ. I have in view something that's far closer to home, something that touches Christ's people at the core. Often those who have heard his voice under the preaching of his word, often those who have had some experience that his love is better than wine, are also left perplexed in his dealings with their soul. Often his dealings with them are enigmatic, something they often misunderstand. And perhaps in no other case in the life of the Christian is that more likely going to be true than in the case that we have in Psalm 42. Here you have, of course, as we've been saying all along, the case of a man who is undergoing that sense of spiritual desertion. The Lord seems to be distant. Even as the man reflects upon God and he reflects on the previous enjoyment that he had in God, no comforts there. The enjoyment that he once had has dissipated. And instead, in its place, the man, as you find in this text, is a man who seems very much out of place and in an alien country. He describes himself as one who lacks the necessary provisions for life. He's an animal in a wilderness without water. And friend, as you look throughout the verses that we've already considered together, you find that this is a man who is very much perplexed. God stands aloof. His dealings with the psalmist seem dark and really mysterious. And friend, it's in that case, a case like this, that a Christian will often feel as though Christ is aloof, an enigma, far from being able to be reached. And friend, in one sense, that's a defense for why we're taking the time that we are with Psalm 42. Often, of course, the Christian feels perplexed, but in no case more is that true than in a case like ours here. What we have in this text is not just the experience of spiritual desertion. We've said that all along from the beginning. We also have in this case Christ himself active in the soul, dealing with him through providence, yes, but also dealing with him as the psalmist bears up under these difficulties. And so we have two things that warrant our attention. We have the experience itself that is quite typical for the Christian pilgrimage. And then, of course, we have the workings of our Savior in one of his own through it. Now, friend, as we look at this text, we've said from the beginning that there's a particular refrain that characterizes Psalm 42 and Psalm 43. And that refrain is what you have first of all in verse 5. Those questions, as the man wrestles with these difficulties, he asks his soul, why are you cast down? Why are you disquieted? That's the question, the challenge. And then you come to the exhortation. Hope thou in God, followed by the grounds, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. Now that's repeated, of course, not only in verse 5, but also in verse 11, and then also in the fifth verse of Psalm 43. And friend, our focus this evening is just on the exhortation. Just those words, hope thou in God. And friend, before we even open up that very simple phrase, it's important for us to just step back for a moment and understand what is not being said. Friend, this is not the spiritual equivalent of keep on keeping on. This is not an airy Christian platitude where he's simply exhorting himself just to have faith. Friend, of course it's so much more than that. If we take the biblical account of what faith is and what the exercise of faith looks like, we understand there is no place for platitudes. There is no place for an airy and a nebulous kind of groundless optimism. No, the Christian here, under inspiration of God's Spirit, is given an exhortation that is weighty, that has real substance to it. But also, friend, we can't make the other mistake either, and this perhaps we who are Reformed may be more apt to make, and that is that this is a command that simply cannot be fulfilled. We understand, our system of doctrine teaches us, that if faith is actually exercised, it comes from a new nature wrought by the Spirit of God. And only because of that new nature can one actually fulfill such a command. And on top of that, the Christian also knows that even if he is a new creation in Christ Jesus, and even if he does have faith, even the increase of that faith is dependent upon the Lord God. And so somebody could read a text like this, this very simple exhortation, and say, this is simply impossible. This is something that I cannot fulfill. We'll take up that last piece toward the end of our time together. But friend, before we move any further, it's important for us to understand just these two things. This is a weighty command, a profound exhortation. And friend, it's also one that is given not in vain. It's one that you and I and the psalmist himself are obliged to obey. This is a command from the Lord God. And so, friend, I want us to look at this under a very basic theme. As we've said already from the beginning, this is a man, of course, who is a man who has undergone that change. He's a new creation in Christ Jesus. And what you have in this text, then, is that new nature. Yes, experiencing the difficulties that it is, but nevertheless exercising faith in God. And in our text, this simple exhortation this evening, the theme that arises from it is simple. This faith that is wrought by the Spirit of God is a faith that encourages its continued exercise. Spirit-wrought faith encourages its continued exercise. And I want us to consider that under two headings. I want us to consider the manner in which this exercise is exhorted, and also as well the object that this faith looks toward. So first of all, friend, I want us to look at the manner. The command is simple. Hope thou in God. Now, friend, the scriptures obviously tell us much about the connection between faith and hope. And I won't go into great detail here, but first, of course, as we think about it, we can't help but think about the first verse of the 11th chapter of Hebrews. There we're told that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And friend, what the apostle is saying there is the very kind of thing that lies behind our own text. What is faith? Faith is the substance. In other words, as the apostle has it, faith is what brings to the mind and the soul a substantial manifestation of what is hoped for. Now, what does that mean? Well, friend, to break it down very basically, hope in this case, and also in the case in Hebrews 11, is just that expectation. That settled expectation that what God has promised, He will in time fulfill. What faith then does is it actually allows us to enjoy before the fulfillment of it, those things. It's faith that allows those things to bring comfort to the soul in the present, even though the fulfillment is yet future. And what the psalmist is exhorting himself to here is very simple. He's exhorting the soul to have that settled expectation in the promise of God. I want you to notice, friend, what kind of character that hope has to take on with itself then. And before we go any further, we have to say that this is like a match in a dark room. It's like a candle in a black abyss. This call for hope is surrounded by so many things that would choke it out. Friend, I want you to think about the providences that this man has just undergone. What has he experienced? God has kept him, hedged him in from those ordinary means that God would normally use to help his people. On top of that, the enemies of David are also very close by. They're the ones in verse 3 that are asking, "Where is thy God?" And if that weren't enough, from the very first verse we're told that in all of this, God seems quite distant. That's the backdrop to this exhortation. Hope. Have a settled expectation that what God has promised, He will fulfill. Now, friend, why is that so necessary? Because first of all, friend, this is an exhortation that requires steadfastness. It demands a kind of perseverance in the face of all of that. Especially, friend, when you think about the temptation that would be so easily to succumb to. That not only had God sensibly left him, but maybe God had actually left the psalmist. Maybe the psalmist could start to ask the question, like he does in Psalm 77, has the Lord forgotten to be merciful? Does he not remember his covenant anymore? That would be the temptation. And this exhortation says, resist the temptation at every point. Now, friend, I want you to think about this just for a moment. That temptation is a very powerful one, especially to a man in a condition like this. He's a man, of course, whose enemies are saying, "Where is your God after all?" As far as David's enemies are concerned, God had indeed abandoned him. And if that weren't enough, friend, our psalmist, because he knows that his God is sovereign, also must deal with the fact that these things have not come to him by chance. These providences have not fallen upon him by mere happenstance. These things have come to him authored by Almighty God. And so in Psalm 39, when the psalmist reflects on this, he says, I didn't open my mouth because you did it. All the difficulties that the psalmist describes in that psalm. He says, all of these things come from the hand of God, and before them I must be silent. And then, friend, if that was not all, you have, of course, the very simple truth that none could stay the hand of God. Every single thing that happened to the man here in this text, inward and outward, the psalmist must recognize as an expression of God's power and will. You see how easy, friend, it is then to move on to the very next conclusion. I am then abandoned by God. No, the psalmist refuses to acknowledge that. He refuses to fall. And friend, I want you to notice that this refusal, it's a very basic thing, but it's profound in its implication. Let's say, just for a moment, that a man does fall into the idea that there is no hope now in God. What does that lead him to? Excuse me. Well, friend, first of all, as you look throughout the scriptures, there are a number of responses to that particular idea. Isaiah 22 shows us that there are a people who were told that judgment was coming, and here was their response. Let us eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. It coaxed rebellion. In fact, that's how Moses describes the wilderness generation. Deuteronomy 1. There, Moses says, that generation that had perished in the desert, they perished because they said, the Lord hates us. That's his words. The Lord hates us. And therefore, that was the excuse for all of their rebellion. You see, friend, when the soul becomes convinced that there is no more hope in God, that now becomes a pretense. It now becomes a foundation to lay all kinds of other temptations upon it. And here the psalmist urges himself, really the work of the new nature, urges the exercise of faith to continue to hope in God. It's a very basic theme, friend, but it's profound in its implications at every point. Have a settled expectation that God will do you good, as He's promised. In spite of everything, in spite of every difficulty, maintain that expectation. Now, friend, I want you to notice that this is earnest as well. I think when we look at a text like this, it's very easy for us to forget that the context very much informs not just the meaning, but also the manner in which this is given. Friend, he's surrounded by enemies. Again, we can't stress this enough. Not only is he surrounded by enemies, but God seems to be so distant. And yet you have this cry, and it should be interpreted and read as a cry. Hope thou in God. Friend, what does this look like? This is not the kind of stoic and formal Christianity that the world can toast and applaud. This is not the kind of calm, cool, and collected expression of faith and religion that works well in a polite society. No, friend, this kind of hope, and really the tenor of this exhortation, is something that you find all throughout the faithful in Scripture, but in the most intense ways. What you have verbally here is what you have physically in Genesis 32, when Jacob there wrestles with God, a theophany. God manifests in a way. And what is Jacob's cry? As the wrestling goes on through the wee hours of the night and morning, what is the cry of Jacob? When God says, let me go, he says, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Unless a blessing comes from the hand of God, Jacob will hold on. He must hold on. And then, friend, it's the same idea that you have also in Isaiah 38 with of course, Hezekiah. He has no other hope. He has no one else to turn to. The prophet of God has come to him and said that you will surely die. And perhaps the work of reformation in Judah will die with you. And Hezekiah turns his face to the wall in tears to the very God who had sent the prophet in the first place. Friend, it's the very same thing that you have in the disciples. When Christ turns to them and says, will you go also? They respond, of course, to whom shall we go? You only have the words of eternal life. It's not the calm and cold kind of thing that we so often assume is biblical religion. Friend, the exercise of hope here, what lies behind this command, is a kind of zealous, I would almost say desperate, hold upon God. I will not let him go. I cannot let him go unless he blesses me. I'm determined to die at the altar, at the throne of grace. Come of me what will. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And friend, that kind of trust is not only earnest, but it must be, and it certainly is, particular. It's not enough just to know that there is a God who is gracious to sinners. But friend, as the psalmist puts it in Psalm 25, he must himself look to this God. He must himself lean upon this God. All of his weight must be pressed upon him. In other words, friend, a notional understanding of the promises of God are insufficient here. Just that God has promised is not the kind of hope that you and I are exhorted to. We're not just to believe that a God has promised, but we are called to to take hold of these promises as they are held out in Christ, and to hold them particularly. Now we'll come to that in our next heading, which is the object. What is the object that faith urges its continued exercise upon? Of course, friend, you have it in the words ourselves in our text. Hope thou in God. And friend, I want you to notice, first of all, that the psalmist's exhortation here is to hope in God himself. To hope in God himself. Now, how can that be? Friend, we are told in our theology always must acknowledge that outside of Christ, an absolute God is no friend to sinners. A God apart from a mediator, a holy and a just God, is no friend to sinners outside of Christ. But friend, what you have in this text is a wonderful reminder that the real cause of the gospel lies in the fact that God himself delights in mercy. Now, beloved, this might be a theme that we forget, but we shouldn't. Yes, the justice of God, yes, the righteousness and the holiness of God are unfathomable to created minds. But the scriptures teach that also the mercy of God is a deep that is unfathomable. You remember how the prophet Malachi ends. It's a text that we should always set before us. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity, that passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? A God who delights in mercy. Friend, for the soul that is experiencing spiritual desertion, the mercy of God must be a theme. Yes, the justice of God is not to be forgotten. The holiness of God must be acknowledged. But the mercy of God, for miserable sinners such as we, must always be taken in mind. And friend, the psalmist stirs himself up with the conviction that there is still more mercy in God than there is sin in him. There's still greater mercy in God that has not yet been uncovered. Not yet been shown. And so he exhorts himself to know that his is a God of impeccable justice and unimaginable mercy. That's the God who his faith looks to, even in these difficulties. But friend, we can't miss this, can we? That this leads the godly throughout history to act as though only God was merciful. You have an example of this in David, don't you? When God had promised that because David had sinfully numbered the people, he had promised David that one of three things would fall upon the people. And David was to choose. You remember his choice, friend? It's a striking thing. He says, let me fall into the hand of God, for he is merciful. Do you see what David is saying there? It's a profound thing. David says, the enemies that God may send will not be so merciful. No man will be so merciful, even as God is, as he comes in through his prophet and promises judgment. Do you see how profound that is? Even in the proclamation of judgment, David says he expects mercy from God. So merciful is our God. But of course, friend, this mercy is not something that is to be found outside of Christ. The form, of course, comes to us in Isaiah 42. God has said that I will show all the mercy that is promised from Isaiah 40 to the end of the book. All of it will come through the one whom I have given as a covenant to the people. And of course, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And friend, the psalmist here looks upon God, yes, because God delights in mercy. But he looks upon God because he is his God. Verse 6, O my God, He is a God in covenant, and a covenant that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, friend, for the soul that is experiencing this spiritual desertion, what do they have? Well, friend, they have only one choice, and that is to run to the covenant itself. What does that covenant hold out? It holds out everything in Christ. It holds out forgiveness of sin that could not be purged by obedience to the law, Acts 13. It holds out the promise, the blessed promise, that He will save to the uttermost all whose faith is lodged in Him. It holds out as well the promise that not only for time and for eternity is this justification promised, but even there is the blessed hope that in this life they will know what it is for God to abide with them. As He says in John 14, to take up their abode, to dwell with His people. Friend, in Christ you have even the promise that in moments such as this, persevering grace is to be found. When temptations within and without would dog and really tear the Christian from his Christ. No, even in the covenant there's provision for that. Christ was made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. All of these things are found by the psalmist because he takes God as his in Christ. This is a God in covenant. And friend, I want you to notice that this is a man who knows well the provisions that are found in that covenant and also know what it is to have an interest and a warrant to take hold of that covenant. What is the warrant? Friend, I want you to step back just for a moment as we look at this text and as we come to a close. If the warrant was to be found in the psalmist's experience, it could not be found. What we have is a man to whom the world looks as a God-forsaken man. What we have in this text is a man who experiences the Lord's frowning countenance. If his sense were his Bible, there would be no grounds for him to make hope that God would actually do him good. So what is his warrant? What is the ground that he can take that actually urges him to have this expectation that God will do him good in time to come? Excuse me. Oh, friend, you know what the warrant is. He who cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Isaiah 50, verse 10. Who is he that fears the Lord and walks in darkness? Let him trust in the name of the Lord. That's a command. In Psalm 50, the command also goes a step further. He who is in difficulty is commanded to cry out to the Lord. Friend, what you have in the scriptures over and over again is the command, even under these difficulties, to lay hold of God as He's offered in Christ. The psalmist does not lodge this hope in the Lord because his sense has argued for him to do so. He does not come to God in this way, with this faith, because his experience argues that he should. Friend, he comes only because the Word of God holds out to him the privilege and the command to do so. If he walks in darkness, he must stay upon his God. If he's in difficulty, he must cry upon his God because God has commanded him. And friend, that's a blessed thing for the soul that's in this case. Because friend, under these difficulties, the soul has no other grounds. None. He takes the word of God only. He takes God at his word. And his whole hope is lodged there. Now as we close, friend, it's important for me to say what we're not saying. When this exhortation is given, it should not be received as though the psalmist is saying, just have faith in faith. In other words, just believe that you believe. Friend, you have all throughout the scriptures the clear indication that that simply is not biblical religion. You remember, as we've looked at on the Lord's Day evenings, at the congregation to which Hosea was sent. They could say, we know God. We believe that we believe. In Matthew 7, those who come before Christ on the day of judgment say, Lord, Lord, acknowledging in some sense that they believe him to be what he claimed. They believe that they believe. And then in Luke as well, you have that terrifying text where the people are found outside the door saying, you taught in our streets. We heard you and we saw you. And Christ says to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. These all believed that they believed. But friend, their belief was not founded on the warrant of God. It was founded on their hope that they believed. And there's a fair and a fine difference between the two. Neither is this exhortation a command to have faith in experience. My friend, he's not exhorting himself here just to reflect on what you find in verse 4, where the man simply reflects on the religious experiences of his past. Friend, Balaam had religious experiences. Saul and Judas Iscariot had religious experiences. But none of these would do the turn. Simon Magus walks among those others converted, and yet is in the gall, the bitterness of his own sin. No, this is not an exhortation of faith and experience. Neither is it an exhortation to have faith in one's evidence of being in Christ. I think this is crucial as well. Friend, the command is to have faith in God. Faith in God, as he has made promises that are yea and amen in Christ. It is not just believe that you believe. Not just believe that you've had religious experiences. And not just believe that your evidences for faith are there. But it is really and only to lay upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Friend, I think Edwards puts this very well. The exhortation here is not to live upon anything but God. Persons cannot be said to forsake Christ and live on their experiences of the exercise of grace merely because they then and use them as evidences of grace. For there are no other evidences that they can or ought to take. But then persons may be said to live upon their experiences when they make a righteousness of them. And instead of keeping their eye on God's glory and Christ's excellency, they turn their eyes off these objects outside of them and onto themselves, entertain their minds by viewing their own attainments and high experiences. Friend, that's not who the psalmist here is exhorting himself to do. What is he doing? Friend, it's a very basic but crucial thing. He leaves sense and he leaves feeling to the wayside. And he takes up the word of God which offers him Christ. And that, friend, is the only thing that his faith is lodged in. If he looks at the evidences of grace in his life, they're only signposts. They're not the destination. Faith looks at them as encouraged that the direction is right, but it doesn't rest there. It looks to Christ at all times, and even under difficulties such as this. Beloved, we begin by saying that even the Christian can mistake Christ's dealings with their soul. In this exhortation, what we find is faith comes in as the corrective. It comes in as that clarifying instrument. It shows us that Christ is actually dealing with the soul mercifully and graciously, even when sense screams otherwise. Sense says that Christ is driving at you like Jehu, with the wrath of God unsheathed, coming to destroy you. But as you look to Jesus Christ in faith, friend, this faith argues that instead Christ comes to you as he did to his disciples, walking on the water and saying, "Be not afraid, it is I, thy maker and thy husband." Friend, it's that thing that is the crux of the exhortation of our text. That we would eye Christ by faith as he's revealed in the scriptures, and allow that to be how we see him in his dealings with us in the present. And may the Lord help us to do that, for Christ's glory and for our good. Amen.